Good morning. If you turn with me in your scriptures this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, I'll be reading from the King James Version this morning. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they come out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. He that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women also received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and in the mountains and the dens and the caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Well, if you have a copy of God's word with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn in it to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians in chapter number 6. I'm excited to have another opportunity to open the scriptures with you this morning. If you're visiting this morning or have recently started worshiping with us on Sunday mornings, I'm typically not the one to preach. I'm just a pastoral intern here. But when I have opportunity, I have been slowly but surely working my way through Ephesians chapter 6 through a mini-series titled The Believer's Battle, focused on spiritual warfare in the Christian. And this morning I intend to just continue on in that study. Here in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is nearing the end of his letter to the church in Ephesus, and his purpose in writing them was really twofold. First, he wanted to communicate to them doctrinal truths, and he does this primarily in chapters 1 through 3, but his second purpose, which was really not altogether distinct from his first, was to encourage them to live godly Christian lives. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul really details what walking in a manner worthy of their calling will look like. In chapter 4, he details what this might look like in the local church. At the beginning of chapter 5, he fleshes out how this would look like in their individual private lives. And then the end of chapter 5 and chapter 6, he talks about how this should impact how they interact with other people in the home. But then as you get to chapter 6, Paul tells them that as they seek to do the things that he has instructed them to do, as they endeavor to live the Christian life, they are going to face a tremendous amount of opposition. Not only will they wrestle and struggle with their own sinful tendencies and desires, but in fact, they will wrestle against the devil himself. And so Paul tells them in Ephesians chapter 6, that if they are going to overcome the flesh and withstand the attacks of Satan, they are going to need a power that is divine. They need the power of God himself. And he tells them in verse 11 that this divine power that they so desperately need to overcome Satan's attacks, it was made available to them in a suit of armor that was provided for them by the Holy Spirit at salvation. And then he goes on to tell them in verse 13 that if they put this suit of armor on and if they wield it properly, they will be able to stand amid the attacks of Satan. And so in essence, what Paul is telling them is that at some point in their Christian life, they fall spiritually, it's not because the armor didn't work like it was supposed to. It's because in some way, shape, or form, they didn't put on one of the pieces or use it properly. Paul says in verse 13, if you put on the armor of God, you will be able to withstand in the evil day. Having told them that, Paul then, starting in verse 14, goes on to describe this armor piece by piece, exhorting the Ephesian believers and exhorting us to put it on. Our focus this morning is going to be in verse 16, but I want to start reading in verse 10 just so we can get a sense of the context. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And then our text for this morning, verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. This morning, as we look at the shield of faith, I want us to consider the same three things that we've been considering regarding every piece of armor. First, I want us to look at the historical background. Second, we'll consider the spiritual significance, and then as we conclude this morning, we will consider some practical application. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us in our study. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text this morning, we ask that you would not only help us understand what it says, but also what it means for us in our lives practically. I know that I need this sermon just as much as anybody else in this building, and so I pray that this morning you would not only speak through me to your people, but you would also speak to me. And that as a result, you would glorify yourself. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so the first thing we need to consider this morning regarding the shield of faith is its historical background. As I have said several times in this study, as the Apostle Paul writes the letter of Ephesians, he is under house arrest in the city of Rome. We're told in Acts chapter 28 that though Paul was granted his own private living quarters, he was guarded by a soldier at all times. And no doubt there were a number of different soldiers that took turns guarding Paul. But what all of them would have had in common while on official duty would have been a government-issued suit of armor. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul takes what he sees, this Roman armor, and he uses it to illustrate the pieces of spiritual protection that we need as Christians as we go about living our Christian lives. And another thing that I've mentioned several times, and I'll mention a few more times in our study, Paul is not just randomly selecting pieces of the Roman armor and linking them with an aspect of our spiritual protection. Okay, instead, I think Paul sees qualities or characteristics in the specific piece of Roman armor that he sees as comparable to a component of our spiritual protection. In other words, I think Paul is being very intentional in this text. When he saw the belt of the Roman soldier, it reminded him of how truth functions in the life of a Christian. When he saw the breastplate, it reminded him of how righteousness functions in the life of a Christian. When he saw their military boot, it reminded him of how the gospel functions in the life of the Christian. And the same is true when it comes to this fourth piece of armor, the shield of faith. So, if we are going to understand the spiritual significance of this shield and eventually go on to make practical application at the end of our time, which is our ultimate goal for the glory of God, then we first need to gain a proper understanding of the physical piece of armor that stands behind Paul's illustration here. Okay? And you may say, well, what is there to consider? A shield is a shield, right? Okay, and I would suggest to you that what comes to our minds in 2019 when we think of a shield is not exactly what Paul had in mind when he wrote this text. I mean, when some of us hear the word shield, we automatically think of a red, white, and blue disc-shaped shield carried by Captain America. Okay, I hear a couple. I'm hoping that more of you thought that. Okay, but for those of you who have resisted being sucked into the world of superheroes, okay, your mind may think of a sheet of wood or metal that was simply used to deflect something, carried by a soldier and the hand opposite of the hand he carried his sword in. Okay, and though that's not necessarily inaccurate, it's not a full picture of what Paul has in mind here. And so I think we need to consider what this shield was. In the first century, longbows and crossbows were widely used in battle. And with them, arrows or darts, and really what Paul says at the end of verse 16, or near the end of verse 16, that word darts or arrows, it can be used to describe either. Okay, either a dart fired by a crossbow or an arrow. And these arrows or darts were fired with extreme force. In fact, there are accounts in history of these darts going through one soldier and actually piercing the soldier behind him. Okay, and so these were fired with extreme force. And to make these arrows even more dangerous, the archer would often dip these arrows in pitch and light them on fire before shooting them. And so in a fierce battle, the sky would be lit up with these flaming arrows streaking across it, striking fear and terror in the hearts of those they were being fired at. But the fact is every Roman soldier knew that at some point in his military career, he would face an attack of this nature. And so he needed to be prepared. And that's where his shield came into play. The word Paul uses for shield here in Ephesians chapter 6 is actually very closely related to the Greek word for door. The word he uses for shield here is thureos. The Greek word for door is thura. And so the Greeks, when they looked at this shield of the Roman soldier, it reminded them of a door, and so this is the word they used to describe it. And rightly so, it really resembled a small door. We're told in history that these shields were approximately 4.5 feet tall by 2.5 feet wide, and about as thick as a man's hand. So I suppose it depends on which man's hand you're measuring, but I don't know, what is that, 2 inches maybe? And so typically made out of wood, these were more than sufficient to stop the arrows that hit them. In fact, a story is told in around 40 BC of a soldier after a fierce battle. He counted the arrows or the darts that were in his shield, and it was more than 200 darts sunk into his shield. Okay, and so these shields were more than sufficient to stop a number of arrows. But as you can imagine, in a battle with this number of arrows that were lit on fire, it wouldn't take long for a wooden shield to burst into flames, okay? You think of a dried piece of wood like plywood. It wouldn't take long. These arrows dipped in pitch and fire, these shields would ignite quickly. And if that were the case, the fire would not only pose a threat to the soldier and those around him, but eventually that soldier would have to drop his shield, which would leave him open to the attacks of the enemy and probably meant certain death. And for that reason, the Roman soldier's shield was typically covered in animal skin and then would be soaked in water before battle, okay? So there was this leather coating that was soaked in water, would soak up, and what leather doesn't dry out quickly. And so this wet leather covering not only added another layer of protection on the shield, but it also served to extinguish the flaming arrows, okay? As these flaming arrows struck the shield, that leather was non-combustible, okay? And so this is the historical context of this verse here, Ephesians 6, verse 16. This is the shield that Paul is referring to in our text. It's a very critical piece of armor. No Roman soldier dared to go into battle without his shield. Okay, to do so would make injury inevitable and death almost certain. To go into battle without a properly conditioned shield would have been akin to suicide. And so here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul takes this piece of armor, this shield, and he uses it to illustrate yet another piece of spiritual protection that we as Christians need to be equipped with if we are to avoid becoming a spiritual casualty on the battlefield of life, okay? So that's the historical background. And now, having considered that, we're now in a position to consider the spiritual significance. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith." Some of your translations may read, "above all," taking up the shield of faith, suggesting that this shield is a sort of double protection that covers the other armor, or even perhaps suggesting that the shield was more important than the other pieces of armor. However, I would suggest that the ESV best captures what Paul is saying here. The most literal translation of this phrase is "in all" or "in everything." That's literally how this reads, okay? Paul is urging the Ephesian believers, and he's urging you and I to take up the shield of faith in everything or in all circumstances. In each and every situation, you need to be sure you are equipped with and properly using the shield of faith. Just as the Roman soldier didn't dare to go into battle without his shield, you, Christian, don't go into battle without yours. And since our battlefield encompasses all of life, we are to wear this shield, or use this shield, rather, as Paul says, in all circumstances. Okay, and furthermore, Paul says that this shield is not composed of leather or wood, but he says it is composed of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Now, I think all of us, most if not all of us, understand what faith is, okay? And so I don't mean to insult anybody's intelligence, but I think it would be helpful for us to consider the concept for a few minutes this morning. And so let me provide you with a definition of faith. We're just going to spend a few minutes defining what faith is. Faith could be defined as true belief and trust in someone or something, okay? We're going to expand upon this just a little bit. But true belief, or faith could be described or defined as true belief and trust in someone or something. Furthermore, the Bible says that when somebody has true faith or truly believes something, it causes them to act in accordance to whatever it is that they believe, okay? Let me see if I can illustrate this for us this morning. If I were to tell you that there were time bombs planted throughout this building, okay, that were scheduled to go off at 11:45 sharp, okay, and you truly believed me, you would do something about it, wouldn't you, okay? Just a show of hands, how many, if I tell you there are time bombs scheduled, and there aren't, so don't use it as an excuse to leave early, but, I mean, 15, we have 15 minutes after the service anyways, we're good, okay? But, I mean, show of hands, if I tell you there are time bombs scheduled to go off at 11:45 sharp, how many of you would be in your vehicle with a good distance between you and the church at 11:45. Okay. Now, I'll just be honest. I'm really surprised at how many of you wouldn't stick around and try to help solve the problem. Okay. I mean, most of you guys are just leaving. I'm in the basement trying to figure out what's going on, right? Now, the fact is, all of us would take action. Okay, you may try to disarm the bomb. You may simply run. But the fact is, if you had faith in me, if you truly believed what I said, it would dictate your actions, okay? It would lead you to take certain measures. And I think that's the very point that James is getting at in James chapter 2 when he says that faith without works is dead. His point is that if you say you believe something, if you say you have faith, but your actions say otherwise, then your faith is dead. It's non-existent. It's not real. You can say you believe, but in reality, you don't. And so back to our illustration, if you say you believe me, and you say you believe that this building is going to be blown up at 11:45, yet after the service, you loiter in the hallway, you hold other people up, and you're allowing your kids to run around in the fellowship hall, okay, I would have to conclude that either you are the one that planted the bombs, or you didn't believe me, okay? The fact is faith, true faith, is belief and trust in someone or something that naturally leads an individual to act a certain way. Does that make sense? Okay, that is faith. Oftentimes when we as Christians use the word faith, we use it with reference to the gospel. As Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It is our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross that saves us. Okay, but I would remind you, Paul is writing the book of Ephesians to people who have already placed their faith in Jesus Christ. These are people that have already done what he said needs to happen for salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Yet, in our text of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul issues a command. There is an imperative here. He says, take up the shield of faith. This is something they need to do. And since these people had already placed their faith in Christ for salvation, I would submit to you that Paul has to be telling them to be doing something different. Okay? Paul is telling them to exercise faith, not in the finished work of Christ, but something else. Okay? And I would submit to you that what Paul is exhorting them to do is to have faith in God, or more specifically, what God has revealed in his word. Okay? So the shield of faith for the Christian is, and I'll define this here for you a couple times, is faith, absolute trust, or total confidence in what God has revealed to us in his word, coupled with an application of what we know to be true based upon what he has said. Okay, it's not just belief, it's acting in accordance with it, because, by the way, true belief does act, right? Let me give you that definition one more time. The shield of the Christian is faith, total confidence, absolute trust in what God has revealed to us in his word, coupled with an application of what we know to be true based upon what he has said. And Paul says at the end of verse 16 that this shield will enable us to quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. And these flaming darts come at us in the form of temptations to steal, temptations to be unfaithful to our spouse, temptations to slander other individuals, temptations to gossip, to be disobedient to our parents, to lie, to deceive, to lust, to view immoral images, to engage in unholy conversations, to go ungodly places, or simply not to do the things that we know we ought to be doing. Back in verse 11, Paul says that Satan uses schemes in an attempt to cause us to fall. He knows where we are weak, and he attacks us in those areas. Here in verse 16, he compares those schemes to fiery darts. Yet Paul says that the shield of faith, this total confidence in what God has revealed to us in his word, will enable us to extinguish, notice what he says, not some, but all the flaming darts of the evil one. And what I think this implies is that all of the temptations that Satan sends our way are an attempt to cause us to believe something contrary to the word of God. If the shield is confidence in what God says and that quenches the darts, then the darts must consist of an attempt to cause us to not believe something that God has said. And I think that also means that when we are tempted to sin and we do sin, it's because we have failed in that moment to truly believe and have faith in something that God has revealed it to us in his word. Turn with me very quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I say very quickly, I think that's just an adverb that I use before a passage, because maybe we'll spend some time here, I don't know. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Now this chapter was read for us by Todd earlier. And in it, the author of Hebrews lists for us a number of individuals that exhibited a tremendous amount of faith in God, and they're extolled for it, okay? And I want to very briefly draw our attention to one of them that I believe very clearly illustrates what it means to take up the shield of faith. I think all of them do, and I think it would be worth your time going to Hebrews 11, working through these after the sermon at some point, and thinking about that. But there's one in particular, and one instance in his life that stands out to me. Look at verses 17. We'll start in verse 17. The author of Hebrews says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises," that's Abraham, "was in the act of offering up his only son." Okay, the account the author of Hebrews is referring to here is obviously, I think, one that is familiar to all of us. It's when Abraham is commanded by God to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. This is found in Genesis chapter 22. God appears to Abraham, tells him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Do you think Abraham might have faced some temptations in this situation? Okay? I would dare say, I think we can be fairly certain that he faced, I would suggest, a whole quiverful of flaming arrows. Okay, God had promised back in Genesis chapter 21 to give Abraham descendants that were more numerable than the stars of heaven or the sand on the shores of the sea. Yet here, just a chapter later, we read God is commanding him to sacrifice him. Without a doubt, Abraham would have been tempted to doubt God's goodness and love. Tempted to think that God didn't know what he was doing, or perhaps was even going back on his promises to bless all the nations of the earth through his son Isaac. Certainly, he would have been tempted to take matters into his own hands and to rely on his own understanding in the situation. Yet, as all of us know, Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah and is totally committed to doing exactly what God had told him to do. Okay, and so the question I have for us this morning is, what enabled Abraham to quench all those fiery darts that Satan threw at him in this situation? I mean, what enabled Abraham to do what was right, despite how difficult the situation was? Okay, now, I don't think we have to wonder this, because the author of Hebrews tells us at the beginning, the first two words of verse 17, he did this by faith. Okay, by faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Back in Genesis chapter 21, like I already mentioned, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would come through his son Isaac. And by faith, Abraham clung to those promises. Despite how difficult the present situation was, despite the fact that it just didn't make sense to him, and despite the fact that this temptation, that there was a temptation to doubt God's goodness and love, Abraham trusted in what God had told him. He had this total confidence or faith in what God had said. And we see that fleshed out for us and described in verse 19. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Abraham was so convinced that what God had said would happen, that he was willing to go through with sacrificing his son because he knew God would do what he had promised he said he would do, even if it meant he had to raise his son Isaac from the dead. What God said would happen would happen. What God said he would do, he would do. And in essence, I'm suggesting that in doing this, Abraham, it was in essence lifting his shield of faith, pointing it the direction of the enemy, and it absorbed all of the fiery darts he sent his way. Okay, and it enabled Abraham to do what was right for the glory of God. Okay, I think this is exactly what Paul is referring to in our text of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Despite the fact that he didn't understand what was going on, total faith in what God had said. Faith. The shield of faith is trust, confidence in what God has said, coupled with a quick application of what we know to be true based upon what he has said. This is the spiritual significance of the shield of faith. Okay, so we've seen the historical background. Now I hope at least we all understand what the spiritual significance of the shield of faith is. But as we close this morning, we need to look at some practical application. Okay, how can we make sure we are protected by the shield of faith? If it is that essential in our spiritual lives to be protected by it, what can we do to make sure that we are? Let me suggest for you this morning three things that need to happen in order for you to be protected by faith. Number one, receive God's word. Receive God's word. If we are going to apply the shield of faith in our lives as believers, if we are going to exercise faith in God by taking heed to it in the midst of trials and temptations, then at some point in our lives, we need to have received it. Okay, we can't respond in faith to God's word if we don't know what God has said. Okay, so we have to have received God's word. And there are several different ways in which this can happen. Let me highlight just a couple. First, there's the preaching and teaching of God's word. Okay, that's what's taking place right now. And let me just say, this is preparation for battle. Church is not something that we do to just say that we did it. Okay? We have Sunday school. We have services with the preaching and teaching of God's word on Sundays and Wednesdays. Not just because it's what we do as Christians, but we do so because that's what we as Christians need. Okay? We need to know what God has said so that when temptations come our way, we can respond to them appropriately. Okay, we are in battle. We have an enemy. And Paul compares his attacks in our lives to flaming arrows here in verse 16. When a Roman soldier saw the flaming arrows that were shot by his enemy zinging through the sky in his direction, it was too late at that point to prepare. Either he had his shield that he had soaked in water, or he didn't. Okay? And the same is true for us as Christians. We sit under the preaching and teaching of God's word, not just when we think we need it or when difficulties in our life arise, but we do so that we will have the shield at our disposal when these trials, temptations do come, and they will. Okay, so there's the preaching and teaching of God's word. Second, we ought to be engaging in personal study and even memorization of the word. We as believers ought to strive to spend time with the Lord in both the reading of his word and in prayer on a daily basis. And this is going to look different for all of us, okay? Some of you, some of you are probably worthless until after lunch, right? I mean, some of us, this looks like getting up, sitting in our recliner, and reading the Bible with a cup of coffee in our hands. Some of you, like I said, after lunch. Okay, or maybe this even consists of listening to the Bible in your commute to work. Now, I could maybe get through a verse as I drive the steps, right? I guess I could walk. Okay, so this is, the fact is, and the point I'm trying to get across, is this looks different for everybody. Okay, so many different forms this can take, but the fact is we need more of the word than just an hour on Sunday morning. Okay? If you are going to have a shield that is properly cared for, is ready for battle, one that can extinguish all of the flaming darts that Satan sends your way, it's an imperative that you be ingesting the word of God. Okay, so number one, receive God's word. And second, which is really dependent on the first, you need to be able to recall God's word. Okay, when we are spending time in Scripture, when we are sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's word, when we are ingesting it on a daily basis during the week, the principles and promises that we have learned and we have been confronted with will come to mind in situations where it's applicable. And some of you know that from experience. Okay, just Bible verses pop into your head when you need them. And as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit that helps us in this process. But you have to know what the Bible says. Okay, you have to be ingesting it, having a heavy dose of it. So first, we need to receive God's word. Second, we need to be able to recall God's word. And third, we need to respond to God's word in faith. And I think this is really getting to the heart of what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16, responding to God's word in faith. An individual can receive God's word and even recall certain passages, but the Christian who has their shield of faith up not only remembers what the word of God says regarding a particular issue or situation, but they lay hold of what he has said. Okay, they cling to it in faith. Regardless of how they feel, regardless of what they think, regardless of what the world around them would counsel them to do, they trust in what God has said and respond appropriately. Okay, so you need to receive God's word. You need to be able to recall God's word. And third, we need to respond to God's word in faith. We have a few minutes left this morning. What I want to do in those few minutes is just provide you with a couple specific examples of how this might flesh itself out in our lives as we encounter attacks from the enemy, okay? I'm going to take what we just talked about and apply it to a couple specific situations. And you may say, as we get through these, you may say, well, I don't even struggle with those, okay? And that may be the case. However, I think this will still help you see how the shield functions, and you can take the principle and apply it to your own situation and struggle. Okay, so there's two situations. Situation number one. Perhaps you are an individual that struggles with doubt. Okay, because of some sin in your life, it might be in the distant past, it might be in the more recent past, but you struggle with doubt. You find yourself doubting God's love, his forgiveness. After what I've done, how can God forgive me? How could he love me? I think that's something that many Christians struggle with. I've struggled with it at times in my life, and I think many of you have as well. I think Satan loves to fire the flaming arrow of doubt in our direction. Let me just illustrate how the shield of faith might serve to quench that temptation. Okay, a person that's not ingesting the Word of God doesn't really know what the Word of God says because they're not. Satan sends that flaming arrow, they may fall prey to it and just seriously doubt. Okay, but a person that is spending time in the Word, how might that function as his shield? In their Bible reading, they've been reading through the book of Romans, and they recently came across a verse that struck them because it was so applicable to their situation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, or perhaps the end of Romans chapter 8 really struck a chord in them, or maybe they even heard a sermon preached out of Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 39 that says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Skip a few verses to verse 38. "For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that's the Apostle Paul writing these under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is what God has revealed to us. For those who are in Christ Jesus, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And so Satan fires the flaming arrow of doubt in your direction, intending to cause you to doubt God's love, his forgiveness. But because you have been taking in the Word of God, because you have been meditating on chapter 8 of Romans, you have a shield. You're totally convinced in your security in Christ, and you're totally convinced that what God has said about that in Romans chapter 8 is trustworthy. Okay, and so you have a shield then in your hand that can quench those fiery arrows of doubt. Situation number two. Perhaps you're an individual that struggles with lust. Okay, you have what seems to be an ongoing, never-ending battle with it. Okay, you struggle with the temptation to view explicit content online or elsewhere. Perhaps you even struggle with the temptation to engage in a relationship with somebody who's not your spouse. Okay, let me just ask, is this a flaming dart that Satan sends at anybody in the church? I mean, Christians are immune to that, right? Okay, so I think with all the we can say that this happens. Okay, of course it does. We don't want to talk about it, but the fact is Christians struggle with lust. I would dare say that there are several individuals here this morning that this has been a besetting sin in your life. So the question is, we're not talking about that necessarily this morning, but the question is, how does the shield of faith function to help you quench the flaming arrows of lust? Okay, how does it function? Numerous passages we could refer to here, but let me just read a couple statements from the book of Proverbs. And these come from Proverbs chapter 5 through 7. Like I said, all through Scripture we could go this. But you have in your morning devotions been reading through the book of Proverbs, and you come through, you're reading Proverbs 5 through 7, and you read some statements like this, and there's several others. "The lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil." It's enticing. But this is what God says. "But in the end she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to hell." Okay, that's what God says. Okay, you can trust it or not. Or he who goes to his neighbor's wife will not go unpunished. Now, again, the author of Proverbs here isn't negating the fact that there's something desirable about this, but he's saying you need to consider the ramifications, okay? And all of a sudden that quenches, that not only stops that specific dart, but it quenches it because no longer is it as enticing. Okay, death, punishment, or he who commits adultery lacks sense, and he who does it destroys himself. Okay, and we could continue to read verse after verse, but we're running out of time this morning. But the fact is, Scripture teaches that sexual sin has ramifications. There are painful consequences for engaging in immorality. And the individual that has been taking in the Word of God on a daily basis, meditating on it, listening to sermons, preaching and teaching on this specific issue, will have these biblical principles brought to mind by the Holy Spirit when the flaming arrows of temptation come his way. And the individual that has confidence in what God has said, regardless of what he thinks or how he feels, will have a shield with which he can quench all of the flaming darts of the evil one. Does that make sense? Perhaps you don't struggle with doubt or lust. Maybe you struggle with something altogether different. Worry, anger, dishonesty. The list could go on and on. But I would remind you that Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16 that the shield of faith can extinguish not some of the flaming darts, but all the flaming darts of the evil one. There is a direct scripture or a biblical principle to quench and defend against every single attack Satan may send your way. I'll say that again. There is a direct scripture or a biblical principle to quench and defend against every single attack Satan may send your way. And that is why, as Christians, it is imperative that we be taking in the Word of God so that we can respond to it in faith and extinguish the flaming arrows of temptation. Okay? So as we close this morning, let me just ask you, are you carrying your shield? Do you have your shield in hand? Are you ingesting the Word of God regularly? Do you have a healthy dose of it? And if you are you clinging in faith to what it says? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, every piece, the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." May God help us this week to properly wield our shields as we face the flaming arrows of Satan. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. I thank you for the encouragement that it gives. We have a shield that can protect us in each and every situation that we might face. Help us to be committed to feasting on your word regularly, to be taking in the preaching and teaching of it, but also to be studying it ourselves, so that when temptations come our way, and we know that they will, the Holy Spirit can bring these biblical principles and promises to our minds. And when he does, help us to respond to them in faith. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, who gives us the victory. Amen.